In the Gospel of John, we gain insights into some of the circumstances of our Lord's public ministry that otherwise we would never have. The exchanges that we read in the portion that we've read this morning, we do not find in any of the other gospel accounts. We find in those accounts the incidents in which the Lord called his disciples to follow him, and that he would make them, when they did so, fishers of men. But we learn in the Gospel of John, and in these verses, that the Lord's call to them was not something that came out of the blue. It was not something where he suddenly walked along the sea and saw them and said, "Follow me." They had some contact beforehand. Some of the men whom Christ called to follow him had been, as we learn here, adherents of the ministry of John the Baptist. And that is a fact that we do not learn in the other Gospels. They heard the impressive announcement said on two different days, two successive days, the announcement of John the Baptist that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lamb of God. And the language is very vivid because they were viewing Christ there at the Jordan River in that area, in Bethabara beyond Jordan. And as they viewed him, John pointed to him and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." Now those who had grown up, as Andrew and others had in the religion of Judaism, knew the significance of this designation, the Lamb of God. It referred to the ancient prophecies concerning Messiah. The prophecies that were wrapped up, for example, in the idea of the Passover Lamb. And especially the prophecies that appeared in the book of Isaiah. That Messiah would come as the Lamb of God to sacrifice himself for the redemption of his people. He would come to suffer at the hands of sinners. Obviously, such a person, if he were able to be discovered, deserved to be followed. We learn in this passage that one of the two disciples who heard John's great pronouncement concerning Jesus of Nazareth was Andrew, the brother of the man who would come to be known as Peter. Before Andrew could get to his brother to relate to him this amazing news concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he and another disciple of John the Baptist had an encounter with Jesus himself. There was the great power, and at the same time the great humility in the ministry of John the Baptist. Certainly we can do well to observe the example of John the Baptist. A man whose ministry lasted really about 6 months. And that was it. It was over. He pointed the way to Christ. And when he pointed the way to Christ, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he knew that his followers, if they had any wisdom at all, would leave John and would follow the Savior. I say to you that we ought to appreciate that fact, not to take it for granted. John was willing to see the Lord Jesus Christ become the ascendant one, the exalted one. He was content that the attention of all of his followers should be transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ready to fade into the background, so that all attention and all honor and all glory would go to the Savior of sinners. We should always be emulating that great example. Not I, but Christ. not I, but Christ. Let us stoop, as Calvin so vividly put us, let us stoop with the head and the shoulders in order that Christ should be exalted. But when the disciples of John went after Jesus of Nazareth, he turned to ask them about their purpose in doing so. Here is the searching question that we encounter in our text. What seek ye? Now it's significant that he did not ask, whom seek ye? That's a question that he would ask later on of those who came to arrest him in the garden. Whom seek ye? But he does not ask them now, whom seek ye, but what seek ye? He was interested in their state of mind. He was plumbing the depths of their desires. If they wanted to follow Jesus and to be with him and to learn from him, then he wanted them to know that there was only one basis on which such a relationship could proceed successfully. Significantly, at this early point in his public ministry, the Lord Jesus was indicating he was not interested in being a curiosity. He wasn't just there for people, as they do today with the cult of celebrity, to say, well, I was near the famous person. He had not come to be the latest fad to excite the imaginations of the multitudes. He had come to preach the gospel. He had come to call sinners to repentance. And not only to repentance, but to a life of wholehearted, zealous service to him. In this question, there was an exhortation to Andrew and to the man who was with him, who is not named here, to count the cost of following Christ. There are many who are taken up with the emotional atmosphere that surrounds the idea of serving Christ. While the excitement is high, they are eager. They are excited to join the crowd, to go wherever Christ goes. And when you read through the Gospels, you find that again and again. Something exciting happened, and by the multitudes came together. They wanted to be part of the happening, as it were. But when the days of adversity arise, then those people begin to melt away. In this question, and to some extent in the question that Andrew and the other disciple asked at the end of this text, we find an examination of their hearts. Jesus of Nazareth did not ask this question in any kind of haughty or arrogant fashion, as though he would dissuade them from following him. He spoke with compassion. But I want you to see he spoke with firmness. Now, he did not ask this question for information. He did not need to know the answer to the question, for he already knew what was in their hearts when he asked the question. But they needed to know the answer, so that they would understand what was in their hearts. So in this text, we find the examination of motives for Christ's service. Motives for Christ's service. There are always going to be those in the visible church who preserve their attachment to the church and its people out of motives that do not arise from faith in Jesus Christ. I think I should say that again. There are always going to be those in the visible church who preserve their attachment to the church, their association with the church and with its people out of motives that do not arise from faith in Jesus Christ. If this text and its context, which we have read, teach us anything today, it is that while we may fool others in the visible church around us, we cannot and we do not fool the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees into our hearts. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. This question of the Savior in our text comes to us today with ringing force. What seek ye? What are you after? Why are you here in the midst of the people of God? For what are you looking as you appear to be following in the way of Christ? These questions require you to answer. Now you may say, your association with the visible church is the result of your parents. They've required you to come to the house of God. Well, if that's the case, you ought to be thanking God every day that you have parents who understand the importance of being under the sound of God's Word. For I tell you, there are many parents who leave it as a matter of option. But now that you are here, what is it that you're seeking? What is it that you hope to accomplish in following the Savior? Maybe you have come to this place hoping to find the Savior and to follow Him in the way. The question of the text comes just as powerfully to you. What seek ye? What is your purpose in seeking to follow the Lord? Now, when we think about this question in its context, there are three ideas that come to our attention. First, let us consider following Christ for all the wrong reasons. Following Christ for all the wrong reasons. The plain implication of the Savior's question on this occasion is that there are other factors that may compel people to follow Christ or to make a show of following Christ, or at least to maintain some kind of close association with Christ. It is striking that when the Lord asked Andrew and this other disciple this question, they responded with a question of their own. Do you notice that? What seek ye? And what did they say? Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Master, where dwellest thou? He asked them what they were seeking. They replied by asking him where he was living. That is, they were indicating in their question that they were anxious to be with Christ, to remain with him. They didn't want this meeting with him just to be something casual that happened briefly on the road there in the late afternoon, as it was the 10th hour of the day, we are told, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They didn't want their meeting with him to be just for a brief time. They wanted to know what kind of accommodations he had. They wanted to know, was there opportunity for a longer time to spend together? There are those who make a show of serving Christ who are more interested in their own security and their own comfort than anything else. They want to be away from the clamor of the world. They want to be in a more comfortable situation with Christ. And some want that association because it gives to them a certain status. Now, they ask that question, where are you living? Where do you dwell? And he said, come and see. It's interesting that expression is also used by Philip in speaking to Nathanael later on. Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." So Jesus said on this occasion, "You want to see where I'm living? Come and I will show you." So the Savior took them with him to his accommodations, and they continued their conversation there. But lest they get the wrong idea about what it would be like to follow Christ, to serve Him, the Lord Jesus warned elsewhere that serving Him was not the path to comfort and to riches. You turn over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And look at verse 19, the very chapter from which we read the scriptures earlier. Now just past that portion in verse 19. "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." They asked him, "Where are you living?" He had a place where he was staying at that time, but what he was impressing upon people in Matthew chapter 8 was that he had no wealth. That if you followed him, you were not going to get rich as a result. The message is, if you propose to serve Christ with the idea that doing that is going to give you ease and recognition and riches in the world, you're going to be disappointed bitterly. It will do no such thing. There are others who see a life of serving Christ as delivering a sense of belonging. That is, of being part of a group, of having that kind of consolation that is derived from the camaraderie of a group of people. Well, it's wonderful to be with other people who seem to be of the same mind. One of the great blessings of the minister's week of prayer when it's held is that ministers from across the continent come together. And we spend time with each other, talking with each other, sharing meals together. And it is a great encouragement, a great consolation. It reminds us we're not alone in the work that we're doing. But I want to tell you, if that is why you serve Christ, so that you can have the benefit of that kind of fellowship, then you're going to be disappointed. It's wonderful when you feel particularly vulnerable and isolated to be able to turn to others in the church and to get from their company and their fellowship that feeling of being part of the group. There is a real blessing in the fellowship of God's people. It's wonderful to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day and to be with those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's one of the highlights of the Lord's Day. When we renew our fellowship. That's why the scriptures warn against forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Because one of the great benefits of coming together is to renew that fellowship, to strengthen those bonds. But if that fellowship is the reason for your service to Christ, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. For the reality is that days come when not even the camaraderie of this group will be able to encourage you. In the day of suffering, you know the reality of being isolated. I don't care what anybody says. There is a very profound sense in which every person suffers alone. When you're ill, when you're in pain, Other people may express sympathy, but they don't know what you're experiencing. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all about it. If we turn back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 69. Let's look at Psalm 69, a messianic psalm, and verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, that is, full of sadness, sorrow. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. There was the Lord Jesus in the throes of suffering on the cross. Nobody consoled him. Nobody comforted him. Oh, I tell you, if that fellowship is the only reason that you follow Christ, you're following him for the wrong reason. For those who follow Christ come into the fellowship of his sufferings. They come to know what it is to be in circumstances where there is no comfort. There comes a day when not even the comforts of family are sufficient. If you do not know the comfort of Christ in that day, you will be disappointed. If you followed Christ just to say you belong to this group of people, you have the wrong motives. And then there are others who follow Christ out of a delusive charity and compassion. That is, they feel sorry for him. They feel sorry for Christ. They feel sorry for those to whom Christ ministers. And so they pity him in that sense, and they say, well, I'll follow him because I feel sorry for him. But the Lord Jesus came to the point where not even that sense of pity was enough to keep his followers with him. You turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and look at verse 55. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you in teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now there was panic in that. They saw what was going to happen. They weren't going to stay around to see the end. So they scrambled this way and that way, all for themselves, to get away from Christ. The sense of pity was not enough in that hour to keep them by his side. So here are some wrong reasons for serving Christ. But happily, there is a good basis for that service. And that's the second thing that rises from our text. Trusting Christ on the right foundation. One of the reasons that we read the whole context was to get the testimony of Andrew and Philip, of both of them, because that testimony tells us the basis, the only basis on which we can follow Christ, on which we can serve Christ. And notice that they each focused on one central truth, and that was his identity. On the glory of his person. Notice what Andrew said to his brother in verse 41. He said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now that must have been a breathtaking statement for Andrew to make to Simon. "We have found the Messiah." That was not an idle statement. Every Jew understood the meaning of that statement. Every Jew had been taught from his earliest days to be looking for the advent of the Messiah. Those who had heard the Hebrew Scriptures, as Andrew and Simon would have heard from their earliest days, and especially when they went to the synagogue every Sabbath day, when they heard the Hebrew Scriptures, they heard about the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. Andrew was convinced that here was the one who was the fulfillment of the prophecies that he had heard read throughout his life. Notice Philip's testimony. It was even more specific. For Philip said to Nathanael, in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." We have found the one of whom they wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And I would have you to notice in his statement regarding Jesus of Nazareth as the son of Joseph, Philip was not making a mistake. He was speaking of this one as the legal descendant of Joseph, the legal descendant of the line of the kings. Joseph was in the line of the kings. And so Philip was emphasizing here that here was the one who was the fulfillment of all the prophecy. And that meant that if he had fulfilled all the prophecy, he had come into the world to do something. He had come into the world to save his people from their sins. They could not follow Christ except on the basis of that work that Christ had come to do, on the basis of redemption by the blood. We turn to Galatians and to chapter 4. We find the testimony of the inspired Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God sent His Son into the world to redeem those that were under the law. That was the fulfillment of prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. So they could not follow Christ except upon that basis, that He had come as the Redeemer. And at the end of the chapter, in this exchange with Nathanael, we find a wonderful picture set before us of Christ as the mediator between God and men. Notice that language in verse 51, the first instance in this gospel of the signature expression, the double amen. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That was language that every Jew would understand to be a reference to Jacob's ladder. The ladder set up on the earth whose top reached to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And here the Lord Jesus said, "That ladder is me." That is, you cannot serve Christ apart from that mediation that Christ has come into the world to accomplish for His people. Those who serve Christ love that work of Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. They trust in that work. They serve on the basis of that work. So when the Lord said to Andrew and to this other disciple, "What seek ye? What are you looking for? What is your motive?" He was driving them to this point: you can only follow me on the ground of who I am. And that they understood that was evident in their testimony. We can only serve Christ on that foundation of who He is. And that trust of which we are speaking leads to a persevering life of service. And that's the third thing that I would point out to you: devotion to Christ as the true cause. In each case, in the context that we have read, there is the evidence of a wholehearted surrender to following Christ. But I think we see it most vividly in the response of Nathanael in verse 49. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Here was language that many would judge to be intemperate, but it was coming from Nathanael because here he realized he was in the presence of one, the one of whom the Scriptures had spoken. These men were not holding back. They weren't standing back. They weren't adopting the approach, "Well, we'll listen to what he has to say, and we'll see how things work out, and then maybe if things don't go too badly, then we'll follow after him." They heard the voice of Christ. They heard the testimony of John the Baptist. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And they were convinced in their hearts that this word was true. And so with their hearts set on fire, can you imagine how they must have been thrilled at the thought that the one of whom they had so often heard now was there before their eyes? They were going to be in His company. They were going to travel with Him. They were going to try to do His bidding. They went with Christ. They followed Him. That means they left everything else behind. Andrew and Simon left their father behind with the fishing business. They went with Christ. Philip and Nathanael went with Christ. There was Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. But when he hears this news, he goes. And he hears Christ say to him, "When you were sitting there under the fig tree, before Philip ever said a word to you, I saw you there." Here these men came to go with Christ wherever the way would lead them. And they couldn't know all of the twists and turns that lay in the way before them. There was going to be sorrow. There was going to be adversity. But they said, "We're going in the way with Christ. What seek ye? What is your purpose? What is your motive for serving Christ? Is it the way that they followed? The way of wholehearted surrender to Him? The way of saying, wherever He leads me, that's where I'm going. Whatever He wants me to do, that's what I'm doing." Oh, for a whole church full of people who say that, to go with Christ in the words of the gospel song to go with him. With him. All the way. May that be your testimony. That when Christ says, "What seek ye?" your response is, "I want to go with you all the way."